have a few new activities, so we're looking forward to all this. But let's get started with our Sunday school lesson as we are beginning this week in Exodus chapter 20, a series on the Ten Commandments that I hope you will find profitable as we look at the Ten Commandments, but we do so as New Covenant Christians and how they relate to us. And to me, it's a very interesting study and one that's just full of good practical things to consider. So let's stand, first of all, and read our text today, beginning in Exodus chapter 20. And we'll read down just the first three verses. The Word of God says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." You may be seated. All right, so there's three verses, short phrases, but I think they're full of things that are extremely important to us. Let me start by reviewing last week as we saw Israel approaching the mountain, Mount Sinai. Get this on. We saw that what chapter 19 of Exodus teaches us is that God is both transcendent and immanent. That is, He is high above us. He is God. He is our Creator. There is a insurmountable gap between us as Creator and creature, and yet God is immanent. That is, He is close to us. He desires to have fellowship with us. He has come down to us. So there is a closeness with God as well. So Mount Sinai spoke to both of those things. Our iniquity has separated us from a holy God, yet He has come down to us in a mediator that we might have peace and fellowship with Him. And so we finished by showing kind of the fulfillment of these types and shadows. Christ climbed Mount Sinai, the law, for us so that we might find salvation at Mount Calvary through His cross work. And so that kind of brings us to the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments really are a summation of the covenant that God had with the Jewish people. It involves all the law that He gave to them, not just Ten Commandments, but of course the whole law. And so Ten Commandments, I believe, are a summary of this Constitution. And we'll deal a little bit with that as we go on. I'm going to divide the message today in two parts. First of all, I want to look at how we as New Covenant Christians would approach the Ten Commandments in general, because that is one of the more controversial aspects throughout church history of how the covenants relate to each other. And so we want to deal with that. And then at the end, of course, we will also deal with the first commandment, which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So, we want to see how the Ten Commandments apply to those who are no longer under this covenant. And there are some who believe that the Ten Commandments are the eternal code, holiness code of God, that they existed before creation, they'll exist in eternity, which may be the more extreme view. Certainly there are those who believe that God told Adam, gave Adam the Ten Commandments, and so forth. So it's kind of a something that all mankind are always under in the same way. And so we want to approach that and see if that is the case. Certainly since nine are repeated in the New Testament and the fourth is dealt with, in quite a bit, there has to be application for us today, in the New Covenant. Even the covenant theologian, in applying them to us, must always appeal to the New Testament in order to really understand the spiritual and deeper meaning of the Ten Commandments. And I don't have time to go into what a covenant theologian is. They are ones who, among other things, baptize babies. Not Catholics, Roman Catholics, but the other Protestants would baptize babies. So we've dealt with it to some degree. Because they baptize babies, that's a huge red flag that something is wrong, I believe, with that system, even though there are good people who hold to it. But part of the covenant theology is that we are still under the Ten Commandments as Israel was. And so Is that the case? And I would take a position that no, it's not. That's a way too simplistic understanding of the Ten Commandments. And so we want to just, I want to kind of share some of my thoughts on these questions. And certainly it deserves a much fuller thing. And we have talked about these things to some degree, even last week and last couple of weeks. So the question is, are the Ten Commandments the fullest and clearest summary for us as New Covenant Christians as to the Christian life and holiness? And I think that the answer is a resounding no. It's not that they don't have any use to us, but they are not the fullest and clearest summary of what it is to be godly, to be Christ-like. It's interesting that they are never listed in full in the New Testament. And I think the reason is, as we'll show, try to demonstrate in a moment, is because there is a much better way to understand what godliness is than merely quoting the Ten Commandments. So as we've seen in John several times, he has told us that to love God is to obey his commandments, right? So being under grace, being in the new covenant, does not mean that we can jettison godliness and holiness, law, commandments, because otherwise what Jesus says wouldn't make any sense. And yet we understand there are those who we would refer to as antinomian who say, oh, I'm under grace, I'm no longer under law, so don't judge me, don't tell me what to do. They de-emphasize godliness. And that is wrong. And because of that, the covenant theologian, or those who believe we're still under the Ten Commandments, tend to lump all of us as antinomian because we say, well, there's a better law than for New Testament Christians to understand what law and godliness means other than the Ten Commandments. But from the very outset, understand that whatever I say, I'm not saying we're not under law. We are under law to Christ. I think James calls it the royal law of Christ. If we're saved, we are in a kingdom, and there is a king, and what he says goes. That's our law, right? So it's ridiculous for anyone who calls himself a Christian to try to say that we're not under law, we're under grace, in a sense that we can just do whatever we want to do, right? So the question that is most difficult is, what then are the commands that Jesus is referring to? If you love me, keep my commandments, right? What does that mean? And it seems obvious to me that we would expect to have a more spiritual, perfect way to understand that than the Jewish nation did in the Old Testament, that would be expanded and clarified in the New Testament. I believe it is. It's interesting, though, that every time Paul, for instance, mentions the Ten Commandments as in the context of a rule of conduct, he always quotes some of them, a few of them, and then he stops. So again, the idea is, we'll see here in just a moment, that, okay, if we're talking about the commands of God, he stops and says, well, at the end of the day, love fulfills the commandment. If there be any other commandment, love fulfills the law of God. And so we see this in Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and obviously he's referring to the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And again, then he says, okay, look, we can't think of the law of God as ten. If there be any other commandment, they're summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, one of the problems here is that the liberals have kind of taken this idea that love, we just got to love one another at the expense of really understanding what the Bible teaches. And that's liberalism. We understand that's wrong. But at the same time, Paul does say this. Jesus says this, that the law is summed up in love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So what does that mean? And so as we go through this study, I'm going to try to show in each and every one of these commandments how we better obey the Ten Commandments than the Jews were able to do in love. Because Paul, this is the Word of God. It has to mean something, right? So We understand then that the Ten Commandments are not the highest expression of godliness. Love is, but that in itself takes some explanation. But that's certainly what Paul says here. So it seems rather clear that the New Testament sees the Ten Commandments as a summary of moral conduct, but not the highest form for us to study. Even so, though, they do offer a good starting point as to the basic principles of what it means to live after God, to obey the Lord, and they are helpful. So by all means, teach them to your children, teach them to your grandchildren, but do so as a New Covenant Christian that understands that they are a starting point, but there is another place we need to go beyond just that. There are limitations. As we saw last week, the Old Covenant was a weak and ready to pass away and to be replaced by the New Covenant, right? So the Ten Commandments are a good starting point, but there are certainly places that we need to go beyond that, and I'm going to try to show that in each one of these studies. Also, let's remember in the context of Exodus that we need to understand that this is what constituted Israel as a nation, as he gave them this covenant. It was, in a sense, a constitution. It's what separated them from all other nations. It was given to them, like given to them, so that they might know God and serve God, that the other nations were not given. They were left in darkness. And so as we see the fulfillment of that, we know that God writes, as after he redeems us, he writes his law into our hearts as he gives us the Holy Spirit, and we become new creatures, and that's what makes us different from the nations, those around us who are lost. So at the same time, we learn that this indwelling work of the Holy Spirit seals us into the everlasting covenant. So election separates us, you might say, from the lost in God's mind, but it isn't until it's worked out in us in conversion that we actually become a people for his own possession. It's also important to remember that the law was given after the redemption so they could work out their love and worship of God. It was not a condition so that they had to meet so that God would redeem them. Always important, because all false religions, every other religion other than outside of Christianity, miss this point, right? It's always about what I must do to get God on my side, in a sense. And we understand that the true Christianity, what the Bible teaches, is that God is the only one who can do anything to make peace between us and God. One thing that becomes clear as we study God's law here, and especially as it expanded on and perfected in the New Testament, is that unlike all other moral codes written by man, because man, all men are created in the image of God, he gives in our conscience, he writes that his morality in our conscience, all men lost or saved, right? So we see that in the lost, they know, they're born knowing right from wrong. They know that murder and stealing and so forth is wrong. What separates these from those written by the natural man is they speak to inward obedience as well as outward obedience. And we find in the final analysis that one cannot obey God outwardly if he hasn't first made peace and obeys God inwardly. And this will help us to appreciate this as we study them, that unfortunately the average Israelite missed, because they felt that if they could outwardly obey these, everything was okay. And even though God kept telling them, you're worshiping me with your lips, you're bringing these sacrifices to me, but your heart is far from me. So they never really, I mean, obviously there were regenerate Jews who understood this, but Israel as a nation never could grasp that. Even, and you see the Pharisees in Jesus' day who carried the law, you know, in a phylactery around their forehead or somewhere, as if that had anything to do with being godly, right? They didn't have it in their heart, because, and of course, they were not regenerate people. So they happily obeyed outwardly, but took no notice of what happened in their heart. And so we always want to be careful to remember this principle that if all we're after is outward obedience, we have missed the point of God's commands. The tenth one is usually pointed out as one of the ten that speaks to the heart, thou shalt not covet. But I think the first one here that we're looking at, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it makes no sense if you don't see it starts in the heart. There's no way really to obey this if it's not inwardly primarily. And so I would certainly look at this one as being a very inward one. And of course, again, it's possible to try to obey it outwardly. The Jews, to some degree, obeyed it outwardly. They did not worship other Baal or, you know, at certain times anyway, or these other gods. They would say, we only worship Yahweh. But the problem was, in their heart, there was many idols. And that's certainly, as we'll see here in just a moment, that's a problem that we have to deal with as well. So because these laws speak mostly of outward actions and usually in a negative way, it helps us understand to some degree the weakness of the Ten Commandments because of that, because it speaks in a more negative fashion what you should not do, and as opposed to what Jesus comes along and says, this is how you are to live, and we'll deal with that as well. So Jesus, for instance, shows how God sees stealing and murder and adultery as something that is first committed in the heart, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you've already done it in your heart, then you are guilty of adultery, right? So since love is the fulfillment of the law, then we learn that there is not only a negative aspect. Think about this. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is a positive action, right? It's something you do for somebody else. Therefore, we understand there is not just a negative aspect about what you should not do to your neighbor. There must be a positive aspect that must replace those negative, hateful acts, or you've still missed the point. So, for instance, again, the Pharisees are a clear example of this, that thought that it was possible to obey God outwardly no matter what was going on in their heart. And so, for instance, in the command not to take the Lord's name in vain, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, we do not replace vain words with words of heartfelt thanksgiving and praise and worship, we're still guilty of breaking the third commandment. Can we really honor God's name? You say, well, I don't take his name in vain. But if you aren't praising him, if you aren't adoring him, if you aren't trusting in that name, in a sense, you're taking it in vain. You've missed the point, I would say. Stealing is probably one of the easiest ones that I use, because the idea is, thou shalt not steal is fine as far as it goes, but love fulfills the law. So if I don't do good to that person, if I don't meet a need if I can, then not stealing isn't enough. And I think that's what James refers to in the book of James when he says that someone comes to your door and they're hungry and they're naked, they have real needs, not the needs, supposed needs of so many today, but real needs are destitute, and they come to your door asking for help. You cannot say, well, look, I didn't make you that way. I didn't steal from you, so I've done my part. No, that's not love. Love says, oh, I can meet that need, and so I'm going to help you in that need. So not stealing is not enough. It is not the full fulfillment of the law. That's why love fulfills the law. So in verse 2 of our text, he says, first thing he says, before he gives the command, he sets out a couple of parameters here. I'm the Lord your God, which immediately states, and he's going to state it clearly in just a moment, in next week. If he's our God, that means he's our creator, right? So he has creative rights over us. Whatever he says goes, because he's the one who brought us into existence, right? So he says, I'm the Lord your God. And then he adds another condition, or another statement. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he's also our redeemer, right? He redeemed them from that which was trying to enslave them, as well as being their creator. And then he says in verse 3, because of that, it's obvious. What's the obvious implication? You shall have no other gods before you, because there are no other gods, right? I'm the only true God. And so we see God's basis for presuming to have the right and authority to tell these people how they were to conduct their lives. He is their God, creator, and he is their redeemer. And again, he will bring this out next week when he talks about 6 days he created and so forth. So all other gods, notice here he says, I brought you out of the house of bondage. So all other gods hold us in bondage. There's value. What I'm doing to you when I give you these commandments is not hurting you, the commands of God do not bind us, do not enslave us. And that's how a lot of people think about it, right? God's telling me, kind of taking away our fun. He's telling us here just the opposite. Because, I brought you out of someone who's trying to destroy you, Satan and Pharaoh, and I'm going to bring you into a relationship that's going to be good for you. And of course, that's something that takes grace and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives to really understand. God gives us freedom from the destructive nature of sin. Sin tells us that we can't be happy unless we're doing what we want to do, and God tells us, no, you can't be happy and fulfilled if you don't do what I want you to do. Those are always the two things that are battling each other in this world. And so, but this in turn reminds us why we cannot truly obey these laws merely outwardly and begrudgingly. And again, you got to think these things through. Because if we obey the law of God because we have to, and again, so many do, right? Or they try to. It would mean then that as they are keeping us from good things, instead of obeying them because it allows us to enjoy God and benefit from Him, you see. So, it's all about how you view God. If you think He's given us laws that are just there designed to make life miserable or to keep us from having fun, you really have no idea who God is, right, and what His purposes are. God frees. Sin is what enslaves. And so just a quote here that I thought was good to remember. To see this as hindering what you want to do shows He has not brought you into His kingdom, because you don't have a new heart if you think this about God. And so that's just something to remember. Also, He's setting love as the basis for law keeping, since it is done in light of what He has done for you, right? He reminds them that He has redeemed them. So making Him first in your life to honor Him as the only true God must be done out of thankfulness for what He has done for you. Again, this is implicit. It's the Old Testament. It's shadowy. It's not always as clear, but certainly the New Testament brings these scenes out. So to obey in love is done out of a thankful heart, and you can't obey the law if you do not. So Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. That's one of the things that separate the lost from the redeemed, is why you do what you do. And the lost person out there does not acknowledge that all that they are, all that they have, is from God, right? So the one who decides, I don't like the gender I am, is saying, I'm not thankful for how God made me. I want to rebel against His created order. And so they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so to not live in thankfulness is to deliberately refuse to recognize that He is your God and you owe everything to Him. So there are, in verse 3, some things that can be shared, and there are some things that cannot be shared as we come to the actual command, have no other gods before me. We can share food. We do not share the love of our spouses, right? There's certain things that you do not share. So from the start, God makes it clear that He will not share any part of His glory and worship with anybody else. And this has been revealed from the beginning of time, and it's clearly laid out here that God expects His creation to honor Him above all other things, including themselves, right? So it's kind of like he's saying, now get this and get it right. There is no one or no thing that can compare to me. You are created to worship me, to be in awe of me, and nothing is to be allowed to get in the way of that. And that forms a basis for how man is to identify himself. We are creatures created to worship God. And you can see how far sin has taken us away from that, to think that we are here to do all sorts of things, and worshiping God, you can do it or not, or I can relegate it to Sunday and leave it there. And you just see the problem that sin does for us, has imposed upon us. And certainly at this time in Israel's, in mankind's history, it was especially needed to be pointed out, because the world was had for centuries fast fallen into polytheism. And it was time for Israel to be given light, to understand, no, there's only one true God. And it isn't hard to see how this must be first obeyed from the heart, because man will always give his life and energies to what he sees as most valuable and what he loves the most, right? That's what idolatry is all about. The words "before me, you shall have no other gods before me" do not mean that you can have other gods as long as I am the preeminent one. Obviously, it literally means before my face, in my stead. So either way, we are not allowed to serve anyone or anything other than God. It's exclusive in that he is saying me and me only is God. Now we might ask, since we are told elsewhere that there really isn't any such thing as false gods, what is he saying here, right? You know, because, like in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul's talking about meat offered to idols, he kind of starts off by saying, look, we know there's only one God, that there's no other, these idols aren't real, right? They're not actual gods, they're not personalities, they have no power. But at the same time, you know, by eating, by going to certain events, where the meat was offered to idol, it can be seen as perhaps participating in a form of idolatry. So it's something that they were to be careful about how and when they ate that meat and so forth. In Isaiah 45, for instance, declare and present your case, let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. So you see, there God is saying it. Paul is telling us later on, there's only one God. So when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, what's he saying there? What's he suggesting? Because there are no other gods. And of course, I'm just helping us think through this. I think we all know the answer here, right? You know what I'm getting at. But I believe in a very real sense, false gods do exist. That's why God rightly says this. Not in the sense of actual deities alongside God, even lesser gods, you know, that have power, personality, and so forth. But they exist in our hearts. We create them. We bow ourselves down to them. So it might not be there are people who worship an idol, a piece of rock or wood or whatever, and there might not be any power. You know, and it's not doing them any good. But at the same time, they are giving their affections and praise to it. So it is a god in that sense, right? And it's important for us to keep that in mind, because some people, you know, if you're not careful about that, they would say, well, nobody is involved in idolatry today. We don't see anybody bowing down, you know, at least in this country, rocks and things like that. Well, that is not the only way false gods exist. And that's kind of what we're thinking through here. Because these, while they're not actual gods in a true sense, they do take from us what we owe God. And so they become idols. And so I think the way it reads is because the point is not that there aren't other gods. That's not the point he's trying to make. He's saying that he is to be the only one who is loved and worshiped and adored and obeyed. And if you do that with anybody else, you're sharing his glory with something else. Doesn't matter if it's real or imagined. It doesn't matter. It's still idolatry. And so Solomon, we'll finish by looking at Solomon. He's a good case study, I think, on what all this means. And so the Lord appears to him in 1 Kings 3 and basically says, I'll give you whatever you want. And we see Solomon's heart early on as he becomes king, instead of asking, and the Lord points this out, for riches and power and all this kind of stuff, he just wants to be a good king for God's people, right? And the Lord is pleased with that. He's pleased with that because in asking for that, he's showing that he worships God as a true God. He understands that my serving you is what's important. So he asks for something to help him do that. And God gives him all the things he didn't ask for. I think, as we're going to see here, in a way to test him, he becomes a case study. The opportunity was going to reveal what Solomon worshipped. And early on, we see that Solomon worshipped God, true God. Clearly, Solomon keeps the first commandment in his heart, and the Lord picks up on this and says, I will give you these other things that you did not ask for as long as you continue to obey me and to put me first, as it were. So turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 9. I want to just read a few passages here to kind of show the sad development of Solomon, but I think it's a good example of idolatry and how one can break the first commandment. So, 1 Kings chapter 9, and let's begin reading in verse 4. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne forever, or your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you and your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them. So notice that he first of all says, he doesn't say, if you will have no other gods before me, but he says it in a different way. If you will do whatever I command you. If you love me, keep my commandments. If I am the true, your true God, then you do what I say, right? But if you do not, he says, but if you do go after other gods, so it's the same thing, right? Either you obey the Lord as God or you don't. Then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Now again, he doesn't say if you alone do this, but if you or your children after you, the kings. So we know that eventually the kings that came after Solomon went off into idolatry, and that's why Israel was cast off, as he says right here. He makes no bones about it. You'll become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Which is exactly what happens. Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and they laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Well, therefore, the Lord has brought this disaster upon them. They broke the first commandment. Because at the end of the day, after the first commandment, the other ones are, in a sense, superfluous, right? Because if your desire is to please God everything you do, you'll do the rest of those, all the rest of the other ones. That's why love, putting God first, and to love Him supremely, fulfills the law. Because once you get the first one right, the rest of them are going to be kept. And so, of course, we find out that Solomon eventually gave his heart to all the things that he didn't ask for by God initially, but God gives them to him anyway as a, you might say, a reward. But it was over this first command in particular that ruined Solomon. Look over in chapter 11, starting in verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes and that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Of course, we know that happened under his son Rehoboam's king, or Jeroboam, that was a servant who was given the other kingdom. So it was seen that by disobeying the first one, now, what had he been doing? Well, he had married a bunch of wives. That was clearly not what a king was supposed to do. Was worshiping the gods that the wives had brought into the relationship. He had multiplied army with horses and chariots, which, again, the king was not to do. He was not honoring the Lord, and the Lord does exactly what he said he was going to do. In fact, back in verse 4 of chapter 11, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. See, David was a sinner. He did some pretty awful things. But what David did not do was ever go after other gods. He understood that God was a true God. And remember what he told Solomon there is that you have not served me continually in your heart. Again, it wasn't just that, well, you, in a moment of weakness, bowed down to one of your wife's gods and then repented and got over it. No, it has become who you are, in a sense. And that's what the problem was here. And so we see Solomon literally bowing the knee to wood and stone, but in reality, his heart had been doing this for some time. And of course, no one, certainly no Christian, ever starts out to worship a false god, but we can be lured by those around us and by the culture around us, as Solomon was, to give our affections to something else. And what is rather ironic here is that Solomon eventually worships the very gods that he did not ask for. The very things he knew he didn't need, he now puts ahead of the Lord. So he didn't ask for wealth, but God mentioned that, because you did not ask for that wealth. But the Lord gives it to him, and it becomes a snare to him. Oh, I didn't look at chapter 6. I didn't put that on the board. 1 Kings chapter 6. Just notice how it's worded here in verse 38. And in the 11th year, I want to read verse 38, then I want to read into chapter 7, verse 1. Remember, the chapter divisions shouldn't be there in a sense. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts, according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. Talking about the temple. Verse 7, I think there's a reason, not a good reason why it's a new chapter, but there's a reason why these two verses are together. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. You can't help but see there's a comparison here that I think we're supposed to see. He didn't ask for wealth, but he had it, and he abuses it. He was twice as concerned for what his house than what he was for the Lord's house. He didn't ask for power, but once he gets some, he exalts his power over the Lord's power. In chapter 10, verse 26, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Clearly, in Deuteronomy, God says when he's laying down the rules for a king, that they were not to do this. He didn't ask for pleasure, but disregarding the command in Deuteronomy 17 about multiplying wives, he multiplies wives, exponentially, until he has, 700 wives and 300 concubines. He is overwhelmed by the pleasures of the flesh. He gives his heart to them. Someone put it like this: becoming complacent in the things of God leads to compromise and accommodation, right? And that makes perfect sense. So how did idolatry of the heart begin? Solomon was already committing idolatry with himself, and it leads to him bowing the knee to these other gods, gods who supposedly were going to help him increase in these things, to these chunks of wood and stone. But it already started inwardly. So the Lord allows Solomon to follow his thought process, and I believe that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about, and we're about to finish it. We're running out of time, so I'm going to kind of sum this up. To me, Ecclesiastes is allowing us to follow Solomon's thinking, how he does get consumed with things. And I wonder if Ecclesiastes was written at the very end of his life where he does come to repentance. It's hard for me to believe that Solomon wasn't a believer. And so I wonder if Ecclesiastes is his repentance, is saying, look, I went after these things. I found them to be futile, that they did not give me what I thought they would. And so he sums it up in chapter 12, fear God and keep his commandments. All right, that's kind of like commandment one. And that is the whole duty of man. Well, where did he learn that lesson? Well, I think he didn't learn it till the end. So, I wonder if perhaps that was Ecclesiastes. And if you read, we're going to look at some verses in chapter 2. Read through chapter 2. I think you can follow this process where I tried this and it was futile, right? I tried this and it was futile, and so forth. So there are two basic tests when it comes to idolatry. Take anything in this life and determine how much you love it. The Church Father Origen says, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, for him this is God, right? And then do you trust it more than God? So do you love it more than God? Do you trust it? Because you can say, how I love Jesus, but if you're trusting things in this life more than God, it's still a form of idolatry. So surprised that we're told today that our heart, the problem that we face is because we don't love ourselves enough, right? This is the world's idolatry trying to be imposed upon us. But in the end, the Bible still stands. There's only one God, and to not find him and get right with him is going to result in the damnation of our souls. So we got to get this command right. And if you do, you're on the right path to understanding and eternal life. But get it wrong and really nothing else matters. So from creation, this has always been a supreme command of God. It's not a suggestion that makes our lives better. It is the meaning of life. And I think it explains the mess that this world is in as we see billions of people worshiping themselves and things other than God. And so if you're serious, if you think seriously about them, we know that we have broken every one of these in our heart and thought in some way. But that's why we need a Savior. So one of the uses of the law is that sin, the transgression, might increase. In other words, it exposes our sinfulness. Lest we think we're okay, these commandments help us realize, no, you're not okay. We needed a Savior to come and keep these perfectly so that our sins might be forgiven. And when you trust in the Lord Jesus to save you, he gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us that we might be able to joyfully obey these commands out of love and thus get us to where we should be when God created man. All right, we'll stop there today. Any questions or comments? Ran a little longer on that. I kind of thought I might. There's a lot of things in there to deal with. But word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love to us this day. We thank you for your word, Lord, that is clear and unmistakable in what it is saying to us. And Lord, we know that we like to muddy it up sometimes, trying to justify our actions. And yet, Lord, your word to us is light and understanding. We pray that you might help us to live by it, to rejoice in it, and to, like David says, it is our necessary food and is sweet to eat. And we pray, Lord, that we might be conformed to your image. Bless our services to follow and all that we've got going on this day. May it be a great time for your people as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.